Holy Father, thank you, Lord, for blessing us in so many ways. As we pause right now, we come before you specifically to ask you to be with us as we open your holy word. Lord, we know we need you, and so in a Christ-dependent manner, we come and ask that your Spirit will guide us in the time we will spend opening your holy word. As we spend time in the written word, Father, I pray that our study will bring us closer to and help us to better reflect the living word, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. A quick reminder, we spent some time yesterday, as you can see on our screen. It's called Feast Keeping and the Final Crisis. This is our series for these 6 parts. And I want to go through a quick review of yesterday. So if you can follow with me here, this is the first slide we shared. And it's from the New King James, from Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We mention that just to help us remember that everything we do, we have to keep in mind at this very moment, Jesus Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary ministering in his final apartment, final phase. He's busy there for us. Then also, we took you through yesterday and we reminded you of the method of the Messiah. And for those of you who are interested in it, it has been uploaded to the MISDA.org site. You can get the PowerPoint presentations there. MISDA.org, M-I for Michigan, SDA.org. We talked about the method of Jesus, how he was with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how he then, through his teaching, shared what we put together as a 7-part series, and here it is. The first part is, it has to be, all of our interpretation must be Christ-dependent. What's next? Chronological, remember, a quick review. Then we have to do careful interpretation of Scripture. It needs to be comprehensive, canonical. What's next? Contextual. And finally, as we started with Christ-dependent, we end with what? Christ-centered. Remember, those are the 7 things we looked at yesterday. Just a quick review of what we did yesterday. And the consequences of such study, we found it in Luke 24, verse 32 and forward, says that minds will be convinced, hearts will be convicted, and lives will be converted. We mentioned that yesterday. And today, our second in our series, yesterday was Methods of the Messiah for Searching Scripture. Today, part 2 is specifically called Finding the Facts About Feasts. Finding the Facts About Feasts. If you want to write it down, this is the title for our second session here today. Finding the Facts About Feasts. Based on the Bible. Now, I know yesterday I was told I was going too fast. So, you notice today's picture. We're going to go slower. We're going to slow down. Yes, one of those old bicycles. Because I know that yesterday I was going at what some may call warp speed, space flight. But today I'm going to invite you to come with me on a journey. Hopefully it'll be as peaceful as a sailing ship. And that you will take time. We brought our Bibles. Have you brought your Bibles? Let me see your Bibles today. I encourage you to bring them. Praise God. Oh, wow, they are there. The sword of the Lord. I'm glad you brought your Bibles. We're going to take a more leisurely tour. So I'm going to invite you to join me on our journey in the journal of Jesus, the Bible. We're going to ask you to join us with that. We've had prayer. We're going to be going through the pages of Scripture so that we can understand better. Remember yesterday I also mentioned there are tools of the trade. You know what tools of the trade means. And yesterday I cautioned you. I said, you know, some of us, we fell in love perhaps with that ancient box camera. And you have a choice. You can either use the ancient box camera or you can move on to a modern digital video camera when it comes to Bible study. And so I want to challenge you to think about that very carefully. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? How are you going to do that? And so this is part of what I want to challenge you to do. Now, what I mean by a digital box camera? Now, I'm going to say this gently because I know I did this myself in the past. So I'm not stepping on your toes. I'm stepping on mine. There are folk who pretty much believe that the best tools are things that come from the 19th century. Now, a lot of good comes from the 19th century. We were blessed. Our church was started in the 19th century. The Michigan Conference next year will be 150 years old. This conference, we praise God for what He did in the 19th century. However, we want to encourage you to come up to date into modern tools. And the reason I say that is because sometimes these tools, the box cameras, don't provide the best resources. Let me give a quick example of that. Not too long ago in the Adventist Review, now the editor of the Adventist Review is here speaking for us, but in the Adventist Review 2006, 4 years ago, there was this article, a letter to the editor, and the letter says, da-da-da-da-da, look at, for example, one Bible text, and this person who wrote the letter says, as translated, that word seems to refer to the seventh-day Sabbath and the rest of the feasts. And then this person says, this concordance right here, Strong's concordance, however, reveals the Greek word is sabbaton, etc. And this person goes to Strong's for the answer. And essentially, this person who I have met since then, last year I met this lady, she is an avid, passionate feast keeper. And how does she get to keeping the feasts? By relying upon Strong's from the 19th century. And by the way, she's right. If you just go to Strong's Concordance and you follow it as faithfully as she has, guess what? You too may become a feast keeper of the ancient feasts. So there's a caution I'm sounding here. Strong's Concordance is published in 1899. Many more things have come out since then that are helpful tools. I will share with you just here quickly. This is Bible Works 5. Now you can get some of these tools on disk. You can put them on your computer. But you see, if you stay with the tools like an ancient box camera, if you weren't here yesterday, this is a picture of the very first photograph ever taken in 1826. And you're saying, a picture? That's not a picture. I'll enhance it for you right now. Can you see there? Now it's clearer. If you go back, you can see what it is like. Can you see the outline in that first picture? And now it's been enhanced. That's the first ever photograph taken. But of course, we've moved light years since then. So, you know, we want to get into materials, books, and suggest things. And incidentally, back then, in the 1800s, there were some concordances, tools that were available. I hold in my hand the Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance of the Old Testament. If you want to do a word study and you don't know the Hebrew or the Greek, this is the book I would recommend, the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, okay, for English people. Guess when it was published? 1843. By the way, they had a digital camera back then. This was done so that you can do a study of the Hebrew words, but in English. This is just on the Old Testament. And then even before that came out, in 1839, this book came out, the Englishman's Greek Concordance to the New Testament. If you really want to do a word study, you need to get these two books from the 1800s. They've been republished by Hendrickson Press. And mine is a little old and frayed, you can see. I've used it a lot. But these are tools that were actually ahead of their time. You want to do a word study? Go to this, because this provides a complete study in English of the Hebrew and of the Greek so that you can know how the words were used. Why is that important? You see, Strong's, just so you can know, is based upon the King James translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. And guess what? You cannot do a word study, a thorough word study on Strong's. It is not possible because the King James translators, they were the best of their time, learned men, but the King James translators would take one Hebrew word, for example, and translate it into more than 70 different English words. How are you going to do a word study when you go to the English and you don't know what all the 70 words that the translators chose from one Hebrew word? It's not possible. Are you with me? I said in this seminar we're going to provide and suggest tools. Yes, even though I'm suggesting we move up into the digital age, there have been tools available since the mid-1800s that could help in a thorough and a clear study. And I tell you why, because my friends, and I have wonderful friends who are feast keepers, Adventists, and so as I speak now, I know it's being recorded, and if any of my feast-giving friends are watching, I'm going to actually be thanking them for what they've helped me to dig deeper into the Word, and wonderful, gracious people. So I'm not here trying to be negative. I'm saying that let's use the best tools of the trade. What do you say? Right. And so Strong's is based upon a translation. Let's go back and use these concordances that you can use in English, even if you don't know the Hebrew and the Greek, but they go back to the original languages. Because you see, if you follow Strong's, and I got several tabs on there, four or five tabs. You have to give up the Sabbath if you follow Strong's and you read it carefully, consistently. You have to actually give up Ellen White. Did you know that? If I had time, I could go into that. But Strong's really is not strong. Strong's is weak, comparatively. So I want to challenge you and encourage you. I'm suggesting, remember, whenever you remove something, you must suggest something better. I'm suggesting something better from the 1800s even, and of course you can get many more tools nowadays as well. So I just want to challenge you, use the best tools, otherwise like this lady who's now become a friend of mine, and I say that because she's been very gracious, this peacekeeper, has given me hundreds of pages of the research she's been doing over the last few years. Very gracious. So I'm not attacking, I'm thankful. I have these peacekeeping friends who have been very kind to me, and I appreciate them very much. So, but if you're using tools like the box camera, you end up with fuzzy pictures, and so we want to use the best tools available. In that context, I am and have been encouraging people to use the Andrew Study Bible, which is actually out on sale this very day. 15%. It's an excellent tool. I want to suggest the reason for that is because they help you. They go down to the Hebrew and the Greek words, and they help you simply in basic terms, to have the Scripture interpret itself. That's what I like about this. This Bible facilitates Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, you follow what I'm saying? The Bible must interpret itself, and this is a tool that will help you actually to accomplish that. And this is important because, again, here's another document for one of my feastkeeping friends. And this feastkeeping friend points out that quoting from Scripture where Paul says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the paradosis." She now quotes the ancient Greek word, "keep the paradosis as I delivered unto you." And then she says, paradosis. That must be the word paradise. And it's not, by the way. Paradise is a different word. It's paradisos. And so now she links the two and she says, these were things that came from paradise. But actually the word paradosis means traditions. Okay? Paradisos is a paradise, whereas paradosis is traditions. Okay? So the thing is, you have to use good tools, and unfortunately my feastkeeping friends have not been using the best of tools, and therefore they have been misled. And so the Andrew Study Bible is one that helps you to see the actual words, and therefore to provide a good context for you to be able to understand these things. So, as I will say, hop on board. I told you that today we're going to go slower. You have your Bibles with you, and I'm going to invite you now to go with me on a journey, literally on a journey. It started, by the way, when I got to know these feast keepers. And I was actually out in California where I got to meet some of these Seventh-day Adventists, and I began to dialogue with them. And make a long story short, I actually was on a journey after I met them and got to talk with them and got to visit their DVDs. I got in my car out there in Sacramento, and I drove down to Phoenix, Arizona. It was the last day of the year, 2008, December 31, and I went to blow out the year and do something fun. So that day I went and I ran 70 miles in Phoenix, Arizona. That was my final end of the year. That's so crazy. I've never done it again, okay? I don't do all of these things every time, but once in a while, I try to do something fun and crazy. I'm not sure how much fun it was, I'll be honest. It was painful. But I got in the car the next morning, drove from Phoenix to Michigan. 2 or 3 days of stiffness. You know what it's like when you do something and you get in the car, and I was driving for multiple hours alone. And guess what was happening? I wasn't alone. The conversations, the discussions with my feastkeeping friends were going through my mind, whirring full speed. And I then began to write notes and began to jot down a few thoughts quickly. And I went on a long journey as I reflected on that. My feastkeeping friends had urged me to dig deeper. I've begun to, what I can say, see more light as I've dug deeper. You see, they are right in that they have complained, and they said, sometimes you speakers, you preachers, evangelists, pastors, professors are confusing. On the one hand, you say the ceremonial law is the law of Moses, and that's been nailed to the cross. You use the terms interchangeably, and we've done it. I at least, have done it. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. But in the next breath, you say, but we have to keep the laws of clean and unclean meats. Don't eat unclean foods. Where is it located? In the what? in the law of Moses. It's in the first five books of the Bible. And so they complained about that, and I thought about it. I thought, oh, you know, I haven't been clear in my language. I have often simply said the ceremonial services began when Israel left Egypt, the Passover, and the whole sacrificial system, you know, was instituted. And then they said, but what about Adam and Eve when they sinned? Didn't sacrifices start there? And I began to think and realize that I wasn't careful about what I was saying. And so they began to raise challenges. One of the things they've asked, did Ellen White keep the feasts? And so this has been forcing me to go and dig deeper. In fact, the feast keepers make the following claim. She tells us the answer, they say. This is part of their study. This is what's driven me to study further. I'm quoting now from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 593, and this is what they quote. The first Sabbath on our way, we spent at Orleans and observed the fast. It was a day of great solemnity with us. Then they point out, they ask, was the weekly Sabbath ever to be called a fast, the feast keepers say? They quote Ellen White, and she says this in another place in Great Controversy, page 52. Ellen White says, Satan led them, Christians, in order to show their hatred of Judaism, to make the Sabbath a fast. And then the feast keepers now ask, would Ellen White be normally keeping the weekly Sabbath as a fast? If not, then what fast did she keep? Aha! Okay, then they skip over and the feast keepers conclude. Now, note what fast Paul speaks of in Acts, the Day of Atonement. And so they say, did Ellen White keep the feast? I'm quoting them. They say, there is enough evidence that one could believe that she did. This is part of their conclusions. So I've gone and I pulled out Ellen White's writings and I've checked. And what does he say? So what does Ellen White say? Please notice the context. I'm quoting now that same statement that you'll notice that they had quoted from. Then, in company with a good delegation, we returned to the general conference at Battle Creek. The first Sabbath, the very statement they quoted, the first Sabbath on our way we spent at Orleans and observed the fast. It was a day of great solemnity with us, but notice the continuation, same sentence. We sought to humble ourselves before God, and with brokenness of spirit and much weeping, we all prayed fervently that God would bless and strengthen us to do His will at the conference. Aha! Did you notice? Why were they fasting on that Sabbath? Was it the seventh-day Sabbath? I'm suggesting, based on the actual context, even though it was a Sabbath, they set that Sabbath apart to pray fervently that God would bless and strengthen us to do His will at the conference. Clearly, what does it say? It was a special seventh-day Sabbath, not the Day of Atonement. If you look at the context, it wasn't the Day of Atonement. You mustn't, and this is one of the dangers my friends, the feast keepers, are doing. They would find a statement here, a statement there, pull it out, connect it with other things, and they concluded that Ellen White kept the Day of Atonement. But the context shows it was a special day set aside. Go with me, and let's go back to my journey now. I'm traveling across the United States in my journey at this point in time, and I'm thinking about my feast-keeping friends, and as I'm reflecting on it, and I'm thinking, well, what does all of this mean? And so, as I said, I jotted down a few notes. I have my piece of paper here with those notes, and I came to some interesting conclusions. And I'm hoping you have a pen and paper right here, because, you know, you need to write some of these things down. Former General Conference President, Elder Robert H. Pearson. Who of you remembers Elder Pearson? Let me see your hands. Don't be afraid. Raise them high. At least half of you here. I had the privilege of meeting him once. He had a phenomenal memory, a godly man. And he used to say, a short pencil is better than a long memory. So I'm going to suggest that you write things down. Okay, as I said, we're going to go a little slower today. You can write these down. And so, as I was traveling across the United States, I began to reflect and began to ask myself questions, thinking about this whole thing. Key concepts came up in my mind, and I thought of four major systems or issues, items. The four things I began to think about were as follows: the seventh-day Sabbath, And I began to think about the sacrifices. And you write these down in a few minutes. Circumcision. I'll repeat that. I began to think about the seventh-day Sabbath, sacrifices, circumcision, and then the sacred seasons, feast days. So those are the things I was thinking about. Now remember, I got a long journey I'm on, all right? I'm driving here from Phoenix to Michigan, and it's a long trip. I'm alone, and I'm thinking these things through. Seventh-day Sabbath, okay? Next, sacrifices, circumcision, and sacred seasons. And incidentally, all of them, no question about it, according to the Bible, every one of these has been instituted, established by God. You agree with that? Yes, you agree with that. All of them, established by God. But then as I thought about those four things established by God, I realized I needed to ask five questions of that. I'm going to illustrate that in a moment on our PowerPoint. Five questions to ask of all of those four systems or sacred times or sacred activities that God established. Here are the five questions. Question number one, when? When? Okay, just put the word when down. In other words, when was this system, was this sacred time, was this custom, was this requirement set up? When? Question number two, why? We're going to illustrate that in a moment. Question number two was why. Question number three, how? Now, I want you to think this through because I want you to go with me on my journey. When? Why? How? Question number four, for whom? For whom? And then question number five, until when? For whom? Number four. Number five, until when? Now remember, you're with me on the road, driving in my Honda Accord, and we're driving down the road, and these five questions are going through my mind. So let's go back to the first one, the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, when? What's the answer, folks? When? Right, so we go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That's when? Yes, because the very next verse will tell us what is happening. So the when is at creation, okay, and we can see that in the next verse. The when? The why comes out here in Genesis 2, verse 2. The why is answered there. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. In a nutshell, we have correctly pointed out, as Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath is set aside as a memorial to creation. Would you agree with me? Right. Established at creation. Sabbath, why? Is a memorial to creation. Okay. Next question. How was it established? Aha, by God. He blessed it. He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it, verse 3, He rested from all His work which God had created and made. A specific day, it's totally independent of the lunar cycles. This seventh day is the seventh day as God set it up. We don't look at the sun, by the way, the rotation of the sun, the rotation of the earth on its axis is 24 hours, that's the day. Yeah, we know the day is based upon that. A year is what? Right, the earth going around the sun, those are astronomical things that help us. And originally a month was dependent upon what? Moon, that's right, astronomical, day, month, year. But the seventh-day Sabbath, how does it come about? By God's statement. God chooses it. God establishes it on His own, independent of astronomical phenomenon. Okay, so that's the how. It was God who in Himself blessed it and sanctified it, as we just read. Then the question comes up, for whom? For whom? And we've summarized it in the statement here. The Sabbath is God's love gift to the entire human race. Remember Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 2, verse 27? The Sabbath was made for whom? Man, and man there is the generic term. Nowadays we say the Sabbath was made for mankind, for human beings. Okay, the Sabbath was made for humankind. For whom? That's the question we ask. And finally, until when? Until when? Eternity, that's right. Written by the finger of God on the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Ten Commandments being an expression of God's character. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath that God set aside, will not ever cease. And so these questions I'm mulling through in my mind as I'm traveling all the way up from Phoenix. Yes, with some stiff muscles from that run, but my mind is active even though my muscles are dormant and I'm hurting. Okay, but I'm traveling and I'm thinking, and thankfully my mind is active and the Lord has given me these ideas. And I'm saying, yes, that's right. And then we start asking questions of the other things that were set up. Now, we've asked five key questions about the Sabbath, and I've just reviewed that because you as Seventh Adventists, you know those things, right? Okay, you know the when, the why, the how, for whom, and the until when. But then my mind goes to the next question. So we're done with the seventh-day Sabbath. Now we ask about sacrifices. And we're going to ask the same five questions there. Now, I'm just giving you a quick flavor of this because there's a lot of material. In fact, I'm busy trying to compile this into a book, but it is so much that I wasn't able to get it done before camp meeting. So I go to this next question, and that question comes up, sacrifices. Okay, when were they first introduced? At the fall, that's right, after the fall. And you know what's fascinating? If you go and you study and you use some of these good tools I've been recommending, like the Hebrew Man's English Concordance, the English Man's Hebrew Concordance, the English Man's Greek Concordance, you see some beautiful things in there. And what's fascinating, as you study further, and this is clearly confirmed by the gift of prophecy, Adam and Eve, the Hebrew says, that day you shall absolutely, surely, without a question, die. That's what it really means. In simple terms, you will die dead. Okay, that's what it is. There's no question about it. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And by the way, this is not meaning in 1,000 years there's no allegorization of the text. It says that very day they will die. Think about that. Now, I know some people have tried different ways to explain, they begin to die spiritually. Well, a day is as 1,000 years in God's sight, and Adam, nobody has lived beyond 1,000 years. That's not what the text says, folks. We got to go back and say, what does the text say? Are you with me? And yesterday, I also shared with you how I didn't interpret the text. I used Newsweek and Time magazine to interpret the text, and I talked about Daniel 12, verse 4. Remember that? But let's go back into the text and say, what does the text say? The text says that very day you will die dead. Not spiritually die. You will physically die. You will die. Why did they not die? The sacrifice, that's right. That day that they would have died, the lamb died in their place. That's right. I'm glad I heard an amen. The lamb represents whom? Jesus Christ. The substitute was right there. That was what happened. And by the way, you go to the text, it's there, and guess who corroborates that? Who do you think confirms that interpretation? Ellen White. They would have died physically that day had the lamb not been sacrificed, had the lamb not taken their place. So let's not look for other explanations to these things. Let's not allegorize the text or spiritualize the text away. Let's say, what does the text say? And what is the solution? Aha! We see there God clothed them with these clothes of an animal, the lamb. So this is when it was instituted, right there at the beginning. When? And of course, why? You already said it, because of sin. Okay? How? This is by God's decision. The Godhead had come up with a plan for saving mankind if they sin. That's the how. For whom? For whom was this? Is this for the Jews? For the Israelites? For all humankind. And the question is, until when is the sacrificial system to continue? Till the cross, you're right. Paul says it so clearly, Christ our Passover is what? Sacrificed for us. So we know that it goes all the way through. Now, I'm sharing my journey with you. Hopefully we're going slowly enough today in our journey. I got to slow down sometimes. Yes, I'm trying to share the journey with you to show you my thought process. I have had the opportunity to read the Bible, to dig into it as a Seventh-day Adventist, as a pastor, and I'm thinking these things through. And so as I'm going through, I'm thinking, okay, that makes sense. And then I drew an entire timeline. I'm still trying to work on it. I'm not done with this timeline yet. And I began to ask myself the question. Interesting. So the Sabbath, I'm going to go way back over here, all the way down here. Sabbath starts at creation. Are we together? I want to hear if you're out there today. Okay, yesterday morning, it was the morning session. You were all wide awake. This is post-lunch, folks. I know, but I do want to hear some feedback. Okay, Sabbath was there at creation. When were the sacrifices started? At the fall. We don't know exactly when that was, but at the fall. Okay, And then comes a new thing, circumcision. Does anybody know when circumcision was instituted? Abraham, you're right. Okay, so write down. We'll just give you a few ideas. Circumcision starts with Abraham. Very clearly, you can find it in Genesis. Abraham's story starts at the end of Genesis chapter 11. By Genesis 12, you see God calls him out, and then you see the circumcision going on from with Abraham. And it's interesting. If I had time, I could share more. Think about circumcision. Circumcision was actually the letting or the shedding of what? Blood. Shedding of blood. It has salvific implications. Very interesting when you study circumcision. And then, of course, we're going to get eventually to the whole issue of the feast days, the special days. When were those instituted? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Approximately when? Exodus, that's right. And we're going to talk about that because my friends who are feast keepers would radically disagree with the answer you just gave. Did you know that? All the feast keepers I know do not believe that these special days, Passover, Pentecost, Atonement, Unleavened Bread, Tabernacles, they do not believe it was instituted at the Exodus. They believe it goes way back to this point in time. What point is this? Creation. Yes, and they are very adamant about it being right from here. And we're going to share with you some Bible texts today. We've got another 45 minutes or so here. We're going to share with you 40 minutes to take you through a journey with looking at some of these Bible texts and to encourage you to be more careful, chronological, okay? What else? Comprehensive, okay? Christ-centered, Christ-dependent, all right? Contextual, Christ-centered students of Scripture. We're going to put that into practice, what we've talked about in the past, just yesterday. So the question is, we're talking about where these things were instituted. And of course, we already mentioned that the Sabbath went, or goes until when? I'm glad you stopped me before I got to the end of the platform. It never ends. The Sabbath continues. And we know already, we talked about the sacrificial system that was introduced here when Adam and Eve fell. And that goes until where? The cross. The pivotal point of all history. The cross. Now think about it. Circumcision. Yes. For whom was circumcision, by the way? For which people? The Jews. A sign of their special covenant that they had with God. That theocracy. It was God's goal to work with them, to be able to use them as His missionaries to the world. It starts here with Abraham, the father of the faithful. And where does circumcision really end? At the cross. Yes, at the cross, because baptism is the new symbol of circumcision. You're baptized into Christ. You find it in Colossians chapter 2. Fascinating. Now, it is true, I'm not going to argue this, that even though it was the cross, almost 20 years later, we get over here, we find the early church still discussing it in the year approximately 49. You know your history. They're still debating, should we require circumcision of them or should we not? And Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem for the first ever general conference session. This is not the 59th. We're having the 60th, really, right now, 2010. We call it the 59th, but that was the very first one, okay? Acts 15. And they get together and they begin to understand. They're beginning to understand that circumcision was done. Are you with me? It really ended at the cross. They themselves, the followers of Jesus, they'd spent all this time with Him, and 18 years later, they're still discussing it. They're still so Jewish for centuries that they're having a hard time giving up some of their customs. Isn't that the way it is with you and me? We leave where we are, we come from the world maybe, and we still have things that are such a part of us that it's hard to leave it behind. Anybody here struggle with those things? You know what I'm talking about? Now, here were these Jews. Jesus had died, and these things were done, and here they were still debating, should we require circumcision? So be gentle on each other. The followers, the leaders of the church took almost two decades before they began to understand some of these things. Okay? Be gentle with our feast keepers when they challenge you. Don't be too hard on them. They had a whole general conference that had to deal with some of these questions about the customs of the time, the Jewish customs. Ellen White, we're so thankful that God has blessed us. How many of you praise God for the gift? Amen. Now, I'm not talking about the gift misused, okay? We're not talking about the gift misused. When I was down at Southern several years ago, I taught at Southern Adventist University, and one of my courses that I was given was Adventist Heritage, the History of the Seventh Adventist Church. And I was thankful to, well, not at first. I didn't want to teach the class. I'll admit that. I didn't want to teach that class. I said, no, I'm not a history major. And I was told, you're the new kid on the block. You do what you get, you know. We tell you what to do. Fine, I'll do it. So I said, okay. And by the time the first semester was over, I went back to the chairman. I said, please don't take it away from me. I want to continue teaching it. I love this. I've been so blessed by it. And part of the blessing was to go back and see how God led the pioneers of this movement. And part of my task was to encourage and inspire the young people. And by the way, at Southern back then, more than 90% were Seventh-day Adventists, from Seventh-day Adventist families, Seventh-day Adventist homes. And so what I required them to do was to go back and read the life, the history of Ellen Harmon and then Ellen White after she got married. And you know what's fascinating, folks? After they read about her, they understood her struggles, they understood her journey with Jesus. 90+% of them wrote these letters. I still have them to this day. 15, 20 years later, I still have them. They said, wow, Ellen White was a wonderful person. I always thought of her, I'm quoting now, I always thought of her as an old ogre. But now I look forward to meeting her in heaven. And I have those letters to this day. Letters. I have these the reports of those students in my files to this day because it's so wonderful. Once they read about her, understood her as a human being who loved the Lord with a passion, and then my second assignment for the class was, now you have to read something that she wrote. First read about her, fall in love with her as a human being who loved the Lord. Now go and read something she wrote. And you know what is fascinating? Most of the students seem to like to go and read the stuff on finding a marriage partner. You know which school I was at, right? Formerly called SMC. For those of you who know that little quip, it was called Southern Matrimonial College. By the time I got there, they changed the name. It's now Southern Adventist University. But it's fascinating how many students went and read that material. And then they wrote, now that they got to know Ellen White, they said, this is great stuff. I love it. When I am going to get married, I'm going to follow that counsel. Yeah, wonderful. I'm so glad we've been blessed with this gift. Now, let's just look at what she says. Then we're going to go to the Bible. I just wanted you to know I've been blessed by this gift. You've been blessed by it. When did the feast begin? Let's see what she says. And we'll go and see, is she right? Because sometimes people say, oh, Ellen White missed the boat. Well, let's look. The observance, maybe you want to read with me. It'll help us to remain more alert. Are you ready? Let's go. The observance of the Passover began with the birth of the Hebrew nation on the last night of their bondage in Egypt, when there appeared no token of deliverance. God commanded them to prepare for an immediate release. Now she continues in a new sentence, all from Desire of Ages, page 77. Let's read. All the ceremonies of the feast were types of the work of Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt was an object lesson of redemption, which the Passover was intended to keep in memory. The slain lamb, the unleavened bread, the sheaf of first fruits represented the Savior. Do you believe that? Yes. Now let's go further. Now, page 76, let's back up just one page and notice what she says. She's going back now. She was talking about the symbolic, the explanation of it, the meaning of it. Let's go back to the actual event, just a page before in the same book. Read with me now. Ready? Having sprinkled the doorposts with the blood of the slain lamb, they were to eat the lamb, roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, stop there, because notice the instruction. Read Exodus 12, verse 11, 26 and 27, because actually she has those verses right there in that gap. Okay, I took out a section, and in that section are these verses. So let's go there. Let's go there. I'm going in the New King James Version here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, and then we'll pick up the rest of the story from the statement of Ellen White from Desire of Ages, page 76. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, and then verses 26 and 27. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, skip with me to verse 26 and 27 again from the New King James Version. Verse 26 and 27. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Aha! Pause there. Now let's go back to the screen and let's finish the statement from Desire of Ages, page 76. Read with me now. Ready? Thus, from generation to generation, the story of this wonderful deliverance was to be repeated. Now, think about what you've just read in the Bible and corroborated by Ellen White. Question. When did the Passover and all of the rest of the feast, the Passover was the first one, when did they start? Was it here at the Exodus, as repeated, recorded in Exodus chapter 12, or was it way back here at creation? At the Exodus. Very interesting. Okay, that's in Scripture, corroborated by the gift of prophecy. Now I want to take you to another statement, because you see, folks, this is what's so exciting when you take the time to spend your devotions in God's holy word. I got to tell you this. Every year, my wife Linda and I seek to read the Bible through cover to cover by God's grace, and we choose a new translation. This is for devotional purposes. Are you with me? I'm not talking for study purposes, for devotions. So I do read paraphrases and dynamic translations and literal translations and all the different kinds of translations. And yes, I have read it in another language as well. But so the thing is, we read this. And as we read and feed on the Word, some things pop out at us, such as the text I'm going to show you right now. I had never noticed it until I was reading a different Bible. And so when it jumped out at me, I said, wait a minute, is that what the text says? Why do I say that? Because you see, you've got to go back and check it out. Scripture must be, how does Ellen White say it? We read it yesterday. Read it to me again. What does it say? Scripture must be compared with Scripture. There must be what? Careful research and prayerful reflection, and such study will be richly repaid. So I saw this and I said, I've got to check it out. From Genesis through to Revelation, we've got to search the Scriptures and we've got to find the answer. And this is the text that came out. Okay? And now this one comes, by the way, from the Geneva Bible. Now, I was reading a different Bible. It was the Amplified Bible I was reading last year. But this text popped out at me. Hebrews 11, verse 28. And I'm reading from a Bible translated in 1599. And this is what that Bible says. Through faith he ordained, that's the way it's spelled back then, don't say I misspelled it, it is correct, okay? I know some of you think, oops, you messed up, Pastor. No, no. He ordained the Passover, notice, Old English, 1599, and the effusion of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Who ordained the Passover and when? Open your Bibles. Go with me now to Hebrews 11. Let's back up to verse 23. I want to give you the context and show you how exciting it is when you spend time just reading for devotional purposes, to say nothing of the fact that you learn so much more when you dig deeply. But even your devotions can strengthen your faith and can help you to understand the Bible better. Hebrews 11, go with me now to verse 23. Who is this talking about? The one who ordained Old English. Who is this? Yes. Okay. Let's look at it. Chapter 11, verse 23. By faith whom? Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. Right? Moses was the one who ordained. Now, okay, let's go and look at our King James or New King James. We don't have to put it up on the screen because we're going to go through this quickly. What does your King James and New King James say in verse 28? By faith Moses what? Kept. Kept is the word. So, but I want you to notice here, when I saw kept, wait a minute, and you see my feast-keeping friends will say, you see, Moses kept it because it was already there. Interesting. Now, this Bible, the Geneva Bible from 1599 says he ordained it. The KJV says he kept it. The question is, which one is right? So I pulled out my Greek, and now you can go to the English man, English person, I'll modernize it, Greek concordance, and you can go there and you can check. And you know what's interesting for those who are scholars? The word kept or keep in Greek is tereo. You know that. But the word for here, for this word, ordained, is poieo. What is poieo? He made. You're right, John. He made it. He made it. And that's the simple way. He made it. And so I went and I checked something like 60 Bibles. And you know, I found almost a dozen of them. They say he ordained it. He established it. He instituted it. And then I went and checked the language I was also raised with. I'll read it to you. Omdat hij gegloe het, het hij die pascha ingestel. Yes, I was not speaking in tongues. Well, I was. That's the real speaking in tongues. That's Afrikaans. Ingestel, instituted it. I went and checked the modern Hebrew Bible. Now, I'm not a top-notch Hebrew scholar, but I did go and check it. Ba'emuna asah et ha-pesach. Pesach, everybody knows, is the Passover. Asah is what, Dr. Anderson? He made. Yes, he made it. He made it. He instituted it. Wow, this is exciting. Moses instituted it, of course, by God's direction. It's very clear. It's in Scripture. It's like, wow, and I got a dozen Bibles that confirm that. Remember, when you find something, go back and check. And there's so many Bibles that correctly point out that Moses instituted it, established it, and that corroborates what happens in the book of Exodus. Are you with me? Confirmed by Ellen White. Unfortunately, many translations put the word, he kept it as though it had been there before. Say, be careful. Make sure you study different translations. Go back and say, I'm confused. Now you go back to some of the tools that are available, modern tools available from the mid-1800s. Okay, I said it intentionally. So you can find that. It's fascinating. And by the way, the German language confirms that. Even the German has that. So there are multiple languages, multiple translations that show us that Moses, the book of Hebrews says categorically, Paul was writing under inspiration, and he points out that Moses was the one who established it, instituted it. Way back in Exodus, not at the beginning of time of this earth, was not at creation. I thought I would share that with you, and fascinating and enjoyable study that I did myself, and I've been studying further and saying this helps to solve some of the challenges raised by my feast-keeping friends. Before we get to that one, I want to show you some of the challenges that they do raise. Open your Bibles with me. Remember, these are the questions that are raised by Seventh-day Adventists who are feast keepers. And as you open your Bibles to Genesis, while you're doing that, I want to recommend a couple of resources here as well. Now, today I was encouraging you to get that study Bible, which will help you to interpret Scripture by Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. But here is a resource that I would recommend. Many people come to me and say, Ron, what is the best that you would recommend? By the way, I only recommend two things without qualification. 100% recommendation. Does anybody know what that is? The Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. Why? They are inspired. Everything else, especially including my own books, I have reservations about. Because I have discovered that I make mistakes. I am not inspired. I hope to be inspiring, but I'm not inspired at all. So we have the Bible, Spirit of Prophecy, 100% qualification. They are totally without qualification. That's inspired by God. But there are some things I highly recommend, such as this one. This is the volume 12 of the Commentary Reference Series. You know, the Bible Commentary Series. This is volume 12. I highly recommend this one because this is some of the very best material put together by our solid, centrist, Bible-believing, Spirit of Prophecy supportive scholars in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's called, the official title is Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. So here is one, and here in this, they help to unpack some of the things I'm sharing in this six-part seminar. And they go back and they help you to see the understanding of the words, the meaning, the interpretation. So this is something I would highly recommend. And for those of you who want to go further, right there at Andrews University in the library is an entire dissertation. And I went and I copied about 200 pages out of a 400-page dissertation. You can go and get the entire one. There's one gentleman who did his entire dissertation, probably spent 2-3 years on trying to understand when the sacred season started. Okay, and he's done an excellent job there. His name is Ross Cole. But again, as I said, I only recommend the Bible 100% and Spirit of Prophecy. What we have done always has things that need to be tweaked. So here again is something I would recommend that would be helpful for those who are looking to understand. So go and look for Ross Cole's dissertation, R-O-S-S-C-O-L-E is his last name. He's done some work in this area on the issue of when did the sacred season start? How long are they to continue? What was their purpose? And so forth. These are very good material he has produced in his dissertation. So I would recommend that. Now that you have your Bibles open, you've written down some of those additional recommended resources, go with me to two or three of the texts that my feast-keeping friends often mention. One of the things they pointed out to me in trying to show me that the feast started before the Exodus is from reading Genesis chapter 19. verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, I'm going to ask if we don't put these things on the screen. The guys up there, the PA people, I want us to look in the text because I'm going to move kind of rapidly here, and I want to point things out, so I will only put up on the screen what I'm hoping to get and on the screen later on. So if we can hold those, let's go to this Genesis chapter 19. I want to read now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and my feast-keeping friends, and I'm glad you brought your Bibles today, have taken me to this verse. Notice what it says. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now notice verse 3. But he insisted strongly. By the way, that's a Hebrew. He kind of twisted their arm, okay? He twisted their arms in modern language. So they turned into him and entered his house. Now, notice the rest of the verse. Then he made them a what, folks? A feast. Now, remember, this is Lot. This is Lot. Way before the time of the Exodus, he made them a feast. And what does it say? And baked what? Unleavened bread. And my friends were feast keepers. This is one of the first texts they show me. Look, Lot kept the feast with what? It was the feast of unleavened bread. Interesting. But you know what simple thing you do? You go to some good resources, you click on the word feast. Guess what the word is? It's the word mister. It was not the feast that we are thinking about here. In fact, I thought I put it on my resources. No, I don't have it here on my screen, unfortunately. It's the word mishteh, and I did notice that Young's literal translation said it this way. Young's literal translation, let me read to you, they put it this way. He, Old English, he maketh for them, listen carefully, a banquet. That's the word mishteh. It's not the word that's used for feast. Feast in the Hebrew Bible is chag, okay? In the correct translation, it's chag, that's the feast. Now, there are other things that are called moed, moedim, plural. But here is the word, he prepared a banquet for them. It's not the word, that's not the word for feast. So, Young's literal translation says, he maketh for them a banquet, and because they came late at night, he didn't have time to have the bread rise, so they put no yeast in it. Unleavened bread to give them a quick meal. Throw something in the oven, get it ready. This is not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a completely different term. Unfortunately, they looked at simply a translation. Okay? Remember, I'm warning you, make sure you go back and you dig deeply so that you can understand the Scriptures. Don't simply take and say, this is the answer. That's the first one they bring to me. Another one is they go to the book of Psalms, and I'm sharing this with you, friends, just to challenge you. And if you happen to be a feast keeper or have feast keeping family, please urge them, encourage them to go and dig deeply. They've taken me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 81, and they pointed out to me, notice here, Joseph was a feast keeper even before the Exodus. Hundreds of years before, Joseph was a feast keeper, and I say, where? And they say, Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Now remember, the book of Psalms is written in what form? Is it prose or is it poetry? It's poetry. So you have to always keep that in mind. By the way, we get doctrine from the entire Bible because all Scripture is given by inspiration. We're not underplaying this, but I want you to keep in mind the meaning or the context just as much as if I turn to my wife Linda and I say, honey, I will love you forever. Now you see, my wife knows I teach ethics. You know what? She doesn't turn to me and say, liar. You're not even going to live to 120. How can you love me forever? When I say to her, honey, I'm going to love you forever, she knows what? For as long as I will live. You get that? She understands the poetic context. So you have to take it into account. She doesn't throw it out and say, just poetry. He's not serious. He is serious. He means what he says, but the words are understood in the poetic context. So when we get to the book of Psalms, you have to keep that in mind for interpretation so you won't misunderstand it. Psalm 81, let's go to verse 3. Psalm 81, verse 3. And the feast-keeping friends take me there and they say, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. Right? That's one of the feasts. At the full moon on our solemn feast day. That's the word moed in the original there. This is a solemn feast day, no question. For this is a statute for whom? For Israel. A law of the God of whom? Jacob, yes. Now remember, Israel is Jacob. Now go to verse 5. This he established in whom? In Joseph. These three terms are actually used interchangeably. Israel, in the Psalms, Israel, Joseph, Jacob, they use them all for the same nation of people. This he established. Now it says, when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So it's very interesting. When you go to the other Bible I've been reading, the New American Bible, that clearly says Joseph, and this is dealing with the people of Israel, and this is when he came out of, when the Israelites came out of the land, in poetic language, in simple English, God says, I established the solemn days, the Passover, unleavened bread, when Joseph, that is the people of Israel, when Jacob, when Israel, when Joseph, the terms are used interchangeably, when they came out of the land. Very interesting. When you go to the book of Psalms, don't take a word here, a word there, and try to make a theology of it. And that's where some of the challenge has been. Go with me to one more verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And I just want to touch on this one. This is a key passage that is often used by our friends, the feast keepers. And here is where they point out and they say, look, here it is right here. Genesis 1 verse 14, showing that God established His feasts right there in Genesis 1 verse 14. And I'm going to have to urge you now to be careful students of Scripture. But listen to the point our feast-keeping friends have made. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, don't miss that word, and for days and years. Now the word seasons there is the Hebrew word in the singular, moed, plural, moedim. And so that word, moed or moedim in a plural, that is the same Hebrew word that later on is used for sacred seasons. And they say, aha, God set up sacred seasons right there in Genesis 1 verse 14 because the word is found there. But you see, this is the challenge, folks. Let's say you come from Mexico to the United States, or from Tanzania to the United States. And let's say you cannot speak English. So you come along and you're struggling, and you hear me use the word fast, F-A-S-T. Fast. And now I ask you, by the way, what does fast mean? All that this Tanzanian or Mexican hears is fast. And they go to somebody else and say, Ron Dupre used the word fast. What does fast mean? What are you going to answer? What does fast mean? Tell me. Doesn't fast have any meaning in English? What are you going to say? Multiple meanings. Exactly right. It has many meanings. Even just as an adjective, fast can mean many things. He ran fast. That's one comes to mind very quickly. But you know what? He ran fast, yet my friend is a fast friend. Okay? Or, he stands fast on principle. Similar to color or clothing. You put the laundry in and they say, is it color fast? Which means it won't fade. Okay? Am I right, ladies? Yeah? So what does fast mean? And then on the other hand, you have somebody standing fast on principle. And then if somebody walks by, or you're driving by late at night and you see a woman there with high heels and a short dress, and this person says, whew, that's a fast woman. What does fast mean? A woman of high principle because she stands fast? The opposite. Are you with me? Wow, what does fast mean? The answer is no one really knows unless you have the context. And the same with the word moed. It's interesting, the King James translators took that Hebrew word moed and they translated it into 22 different words. 22, because they understood that context is important. 22 words, by the way, that word moed appears more than 220 times in the entire Bible, in the Old Testament, it's in Hebrew. 220 times plus. And most of the time, two-thirds of the time, it is translated as congregation or assembly, correctly. And then I went and I checked the Jewish Publication Society Bible, and they did virtually the same thing. Two-thirds of the time, it is congregation. But the Jewish Publication Society Bible on the Old Testament also translates that one word into 15 or 16 different words. Then I went and checked the ancient, earliest translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek called the Septuagint. And they translate it into almost a dozen different ways. So the question is, what does moed mean? And you know what's interesting? Two-thirds of the time, it is translated as congregation. So about 60 times, literally less than 30% of the time, it can mean other things. And of the 60 times that the word moed is left, dozens of times, the word means other things, such as the bird knoweth its appointed seasons to fly south. Are you with me? When the angel comes to Sarah and Abraham and says, at this time, at this season, next year, it's just an appointed time. It's a general term. It can be used for anything. It's simply a time that has been established. Multiple uses, dozens of different ways in which the word is used. Just as in English, you have the word fast. Now, I have been doing a complete word study of all of this. Multiple stuff. I've written all of it out. For those of you who are interested, I have all of them here. Pages of material on that one word, moed. Multiple hours of work on this. It's a fascinating study, I will tell you. For those of you who love to spend hours with your nose in the books, it's fascinating for us. Okay, I know. Some of you say, you're nuts. That's not fascinating. I want to be outdoors. But you know what I'm saying, okay? I want to make sure you understand the context. Some of us just love digging and digging, digging. And so as I studied, it's interesting. The word moed is a word with multiple meanings. And right here in Genesis 1 verse 14, it's simply saying God established the sun and the moon for seasons. It's not for sacred set times. That's a unique thing that comes later on. And in the context only can you correctly understand and interpret that. And unfortunately, if you simply take one word and you say, I know the word fast means running. And so you see a woman on the street at night with a short dress on. You say, where's she going jogging tonight? It's because you don't understand the word fast if somebody says, that's a fast woman. You get my point? We got to make sure you take these words in context, dig into the Bible carefully, and you will not get confused. I'm challenging you because I know it's important for us to be careful students of the word. Different people have summarized. I love the way this writer, Adventist writer, has put it. He has said, there is no inspired evidence that the feasts existed before Sinai. The word moed cannot be used to prove their existence. The Passover began with a 10th plague in Egypt, and its purpose was to commemorate their deliverance from slavery. The Day of Atonement began with the yearly cycle connected to the tabernacle and the high priest. The Feast of Tabernacles pointed to their rest in Canaan after the enemies were destroyed. All the feasts were connected with the Hebrew chosen people after Sinai, and there is no evidence of their existence before Moses. He summarized it quite well, and he is absolutely correct. So that is what I wanted to challenge you. And make sure you are careful students of the word so that you will not be confused. In fact, another one that my friends, the peacekeepers, often mention, but these feasts, the Bible says repeatedly, are to stand forever. They are to endure to eternity. They will never end. They are perpetual statutes. Ever heard that one? Yes. Always there. In fact, I have here from Feastkeeping Friends a letter, a whole document. The Bible repeatedly states, this is what they claim, that the entire Old Testament law, not just the Decalogue, is to remain in effect perpetually, that is, forever. Yesterday, I told you how I was a little mischievous when I called that lady on the phone. Remember that story? And I said, this is the gentleman who was troubled you greatly, you know that story. Well, I was with my feastkeeping friends when they brought this very point up. They said, we must keep those things forever because Exodus 21, 22, and 23 says all of these laws are perpetual, eternal. And one of my little mischief streaks came upon me right then. I was friends with them, by the way. Don't do this to strangers on the phone like I did yesterday, I shared with you. But do this, friends. We were friends by that time. This is, I think, my second or third visit to their home. And I turned to one of the guys, let's call him Alan, and I said, Alan, boy, your son over there must be a perfect kid. Never been disobedient, never been unruly, never been rude. He looked at me. I said, didn't you just say all of the regulations of Exodus 21, 22 are permanent? Yes. Said, well, let's go to Exodus. And I took him to Exodus, I think it was 21, where it says, if your son is unruly and disobedient and disrespectful, do what? Take him out to the gate and do what? Stone him. Put him to death. Immediately, Alan's wife spoke up, the mother's heart. You know, I was doing a Solomon thing, cut her in two. Remember the story of the baby? Immediately, the mother's heart yearningly said, no, no, it all depends. It all depends on what Old Testament laws are to continue into the New Testament. And I said, amen, sister. You get the point? Okay? So be careful. Be careful when this word perpetual is used, because the word perpetual has to be used in context. In fact, I've gone and I've had the chance to do, because again, my friends have been challenging me and I've read their materials. They say these are perpetual statutes. These ordinances must continue forever because they have these different Greek and Hebrew, these different Hebrew words. And I've done another mega study of the word chok and chukah. Oh, all of these things. Make a long story short, folks. What does forever mean? I just illustrated it when I said, I'm going to love my wife forever. I just said that. Listen to the way another Adventist writer has beautifully summarized this. The emphasis of the Hebrew and Greek terms forever in the Bible is on duration. A thing or a person exists continually without break, endlessly, or until it comes to an end according to its nature. So if we say God is eternal, God is forever, according to His nature, He will never end. Thus, when God called the Passover, etc., to be observed forever, He simply meant that these typical feasts, festivals, were intended to be observed regularly for as long as He intended the typical system to last, until the Messiah, the antitype to their symbolism, should come and die for the sins of the world. Write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is what? Sacrificed for us. One more passage I have to go to, the last one. Just give me these final few minutes here. This is one of the pivotal passages, the main text used by my friends, the feast keepers, and that is Leviticus. So go with me now to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 2, 3, and 4. So go there quickly, Leviticus 23, verse 2, 3, and 4. I know we've got 3 minutes to go, but I did start 4 minutes late. So if I can ask you to give me 7 minutes, I would appreciate that, because of this one, and there's a lot more. I'm just whetting your appetite. I'm hoping by God's grace to challenge you to dig deeper into His Word, to be more careful students of the Word, so that you will not be led astray. Leviticus 23, starting with verse 2. By the way, verse 1 just says it was the Lord speaking. So here, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you are to proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Okay, then what does it say in verse 3? 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now notice the next verse. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall appoint at their appointed times. Now, notice those three verses. They're key. Those three verses there, because put together, you find, starting in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and forwards, these are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, trumpets, etc., Day of Atonement till the Day of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. But, notice what's right in the middle. What is in the middle of that? Seventh-day Sabbath. Did you notice verse 3? Verse 3, we have the seventh-day Sabbath there. And so my friends have come along and said, notice, the Sabbath is a feast day. It's a Moed. And so we as feast keepers, they say to me, we keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and then we keep all the other feasts of the Lord. The seventh-day Sabbath is the most important of the feasts. And so we keep all of them because the Sabbath is a feast day. But you know what's interesting? The word feast there, Moed, that's a day that is set by the sighting of the moon. Is the Sabbath done that way? No. So how do you solve this problem? Go with me on a quick side trip. I'm going to take you now to the book of Revelation. And I want you to go. I'm putting it on the screen here. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. First go to the New King James, then we'll come to the screen. Let's go to the New King James. Then we'll get to the screen after that to show you the resolution of the problem. So I'm going to back off that one. I want you to see it right now. We'll get to Revelation in a minute. So, let's go to, firstly, the New King James. Then we'll get to my PowerPoint. Very interesting. When you read the New King James or the King James or most other translations of Revelation 20, the millennium, unless you read carefully, you will be confused. So, notice verse 4, 5, and 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. The judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Huh. The rest of the dead? The first resurrection? Notice, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, the wicked, right? Would you agree with me? Okay? Verse 4 is talking about the righteous. Verse 5 talks about the wicked. And it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Wait a minute. When are the wicked raised? First resurrection or the second resurrection? Second. Wait a minute. Verse 6, continuing, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. What is happening here? Go with me now onto the screen quickly, and I want to show you what the New International Version and the New Revised Standard Version have correctly done. The translators, looking at the immediate and the larger context, have done this. This is the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice what the translators have done with verse 5. What have they done? They have parenthesized, if there's such a word. Okay? They have bracketed off that statement, the rest of the dead. It's like, oh, by the way, before I forget, I got to tell you about the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Now, John the Revelator goes back to who he's speaking about is the righteous. Are you with me? The righteous. This is the first resurrection. John is going back to what's in verse 4. And unless you know the full context, you will be confused. And so the translators, the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, have correctly done this, and then they continue, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Do you follow that? The translators who know the context sometimes have to put into parentheses, because John didn't tell you that directly, but he tells you that in the larger context. Let's finish. Now we go back to Leviticus 23, and here on the screen you will see the New Living Translation. It's a paraphrase, yes, an expansion or what we call a dynamic translation, but notice what they've done correctly. In verse 4, they say, in addition to the Sabbath, the Lord has established festivals. You get that? These translators correctly caught the flavor. It's in addition to the Sabbath that the Lord has established festivals. The holy occasions to be observed at the proper time each year. The New Living Translation is correct. And then if you go with me to the end of Leviticus 23, which we as Adventists have often pointed out, these festivals must be observed in addition to the Lord's regular Sabbath days. And we have often used verse 38 to differentiate between the seventh-day Sabbath and these annual holy days, which pointed to Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's verse 38. Now, one more important verse here. We've got to write this one down. Verse 37. And thank you for these extra 7 minutes here. Extra 4 minutes, sorry. These are Yahweh's solemn festivals, the New Jerusalem Bible points out, to which you will summon the Israelites. Notice, I've italicized this. The sacred assemblies, and very important, why are there sacred assemblies? Why are the feast days? Why has the Day of Atonement been set aside? For what? For the purpose of offering food burnt for Yahweh, consisting of burnt offerings, cereal offerings, sacrifices, libations, each on its appropriate day. Did you notice that? The feast days, the Day of Atonement, were established why? Notice the underline. For what? For the purpose of sacrifices. Now, why is this important? You see, friends, our feast keepers say, we don't sacrifice lambs anymore. We keep the days. Now, wait a minute. Why were the days established? What does it say? For the purpose of the sacrifices. What does that mean? Once the sacrifice has come, Jesus Christ, how much value is there in keeping the days? None. In fact, I want to say this as kindly as I can, to continue to keep the feast days is to deny that the Messiah has come. It's an actual denial of Jesus. It's a form of anti-Christ. Actually, that's what it really is. Because these feast days are for the purpose of it. And by the way, I've got, for those who are questioning it, this is the Hifil infinitive. I can show you, take you to the Hebrew language. I can provide all that. This is what the text says. Now, modern language simply says, these sacred assemblies were for sacrifice. It is for the purpose of. That's why they were there. Ultimately, folks. And I'm going to unpack this either Wednesday or Thursday. Read with me now. Are you ready? These are a shadow of things that were to come. Read with me. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 17. And tomorrow, we're going to pick up and ask, what about Paul? If I had time, I would share this with you, but we're going to deal with that tomorrow. What about Paul? Because people often say, but Paul kept these feast days. Ultimately, these feast days point to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And so make sure as you share this with them, help them to dig deeply into the Scripture. Help them to understand that now that Jesus has come, these days have no more meaning, and to keep them is to actually deny the Messiah. How many of you today want to recommit yourselves to deeper, more careful study of the Word and to share it with others? I want to pray for you. Keep your hands up. Holy Father, thank you for the privilege of digging deeply into your Word. Your people have raised their hands now. I pray that they will dig deeply into the Word. They can see how everything points to Jesus. How these feast days and the sacrifices for which the feast days were established pointed to our Savior on the cross. Help us to be faithful students of the Word so we can go out and share it with a passion so that others will be drawn to Jesus Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.